Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we've slowed down a bit in our exposition as we focus on the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Several things that he says at this particular juncture, one of which is recorded by Matthew. It is important for us to reflect upon the last sayings of a dying man, especially so great a man as our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to take up verses 47 to 50, but I do want to do a bit of review of verses 45 and 46. But beginning in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 27, I'll begin reading. "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word of God. We acknowledge that it's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof and instruction. We pray that you would thoroughly furnish us unto every good work this morning. As we hear about the Savior, may we respond with praise and worship and adoration. May we indeed express heartfelt gratitude for the work of the Savior on our behalf, for certainly what he went through in this passage, what he goes through in terms of not only the physical suffering, but the loss of the Father's smile, at least for a time. Certainly all of these things were done for us men and for our salvation. We give you praise, Most High God, for your great grace. We give you praise for your mercy and your kindness to us. And as we look to Scripture now, do forgive us for our sins and our transgression and unrighteousness. Help us, God in heaven, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. To that end, may you fill us with the Holy Spirit and help us to see and appreciate what the text says concerning our beloved Christ. And for any who have come here this morning that are not believers in Jesus, may today be the day of salvation. May he be that one that is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. May it be the case that the daughters of Jerusalem, as it were, would say, "Where is your beloved?" that we may seek him and find him too. May he be preached here, may he be preached throughout this city, in this country, throughout the earth, and may a multitude turn from their useless idols to the true and living God. We know that sin is an offense, sin is transgression, it's a lack of conformity unto your law, and all your creatures everywhere are guilty. How we thank you for the only Redeemer of your elect, how we thank you for the Lord Christ, and how we thank you that in him there is forgiveness, in him there is mercy and grace. So we pray that today you would draw sinners unto you through Christ the Lord, and we pray in his most blessed name, amen. Well, as we have considered the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen that it's not the case that the authors go into a great deal of detail describing the physical torture that is involved. In fact, Matthew simply says in verse 35a, "Then they crucified him." We have reflected upon what is involved in the act of crucifixion, and it certainly was torture. It was certainly a severe form of execution. It is, in many respects, more described in Psalm 22, which was written by David concerning David's greater son. There, David is not recording his particular experience. David was never tortured or executed in the way described in Psalm 22, but rather he is writing as a prophet concerning the Messiah. And he is very detailed and descriptive with reference to what would occur under the order of the Roman governor at the request of the Jewish people to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of our offenses being laid upon him and God the Father punishing him in our place for salvation. Well, as I said, we have noticed the crucifixion of Jesus in verses 32 to 38, the mockery of the crucified one in verses 39 to 44. Last week, we considered the cry of dereliction in verses 45 and 46, and this morning we'll look at the death of Jesus in verses 47 to 50. Just a couple of reminders or a bit of review concerning this cry of dereliction. When Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This does not mean that there was a division among the persons of the Trinity. That cannot be. Cannot be the case that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will ever be divided. They are one God, three glorious persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. There can never be a rupture to the Godhead. There can never be that sort of a separation amongst the persons of the Godhead. It is an impossibility. God is creator. God is of a different order of being. There is nothing that the creature can do to ever dash God to the ground, to ever tear him apart, to ever destroy him, to ever get to the point where there's some sort of altercation among the persons of the triune God. So this cry of dereliction does not reflect division among the Trinity, among the persons of the Trinity. Secondly, it does not reflect a dissolution of what's called the hypostatic union. Christ is an amazing person. Christ is one person in two natures. He is truly man and he is truly God. So there is no dissolution of his person here at the cross. He forever remains this. He forever remains this one person in two natures. As well, what is not taught at this particular, in this text, this my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is the notion that the persons of the Trinity suffer on the cross. The notion that the persons of the Trinity suffered on the cross. No, it was Jesus according to his humanity. It is not the persons of the cross. The early church faced a heresy called Patripassianism, which taught that the Father himself suffered on the cross. You'll hear this at times when we pray. I hope we don't do this, but sometimes persons pray heretically. I don't mean to offend you, but they'll say things like, "Father, thank you for dying on the cross." That's not accurate. It's Christ, the Lord Jesus, according to his humanity, who died on the cross. It was not participatory in all three persons of the Godhead. And as well, we need to recognize that this text does not teach the abandonment of the Son by the Father in an unqualified way. It does not teach the abandonment by the Father of the Son in an unqualified way. We'll get to what that means in just a moment. But the text does teach, or the cry does illustrate, the great lengths the Savior went on our behalf. When he says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" he is not seeking information. Christ always knew his purpose, doesn't he? Christ always knew what his mission was. Christ, according to Luke 9, set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Christ, according to Matthew 16, 17, and 20, prophesied, foretold, predicted, or told to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer at the hands of godless men, he must die in one space, he says, he must be crucified, and then he must be raised again. So he knows what's happening to him. He's not this sort of a person that bounces around from event to event in search of his own consciousness. He always knows why he came. He always knows the purpose for which the Father sent him. He knows why he is suffering. So the cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" isn't a quest for knowledge. It isn't a quest for information. It is an expression of his agony. It is an expression of his grief. It is an expression of the great suffering that he is undergoing on our behalf in this particular situation. He takes the cry of Psalm 22 and he makes it his own. Remember that in Psalm 22, David's writing about Jesus. He's writing about Messiah. He's writing it about a king that will come from his own line, that will occupy an eternal throne and reign over God's kingdom for all eternity. Well, in that psalm, in verses 1 to 10, the psalmist prays for God's intervention based on God's past proven faithfulness. And then in verses 11 to 21, the psalmist prays that the Father will indeed intervene based on the nature of his sufferings and his calamity. As I said, he describes it in great detail. And then the latter part of the psalm is taken up with praise to the Father for his having heard and answered the cry of Christ. And we see that follow in Matthew 28. It's not the case the Father abandons him. The Father, for a moment, for a time, does turn the smile of his face from the Son, but it's as he is suffering in our place for our benefit. So we find as well that the Lord directs this particular question to the Father. Notice he doesn't say, "Why have they forsaken me? Why have these wretches put me up here?" Christ knew the doctrine of total depravity, didn't he? Christ understood what Scripture teaches concerning the sinfulness of man. Note that question is never voiced by the Savior. Why have they done this to me? Wouldn't that be what we'd ask? But I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. Why would they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Why would the Roman governor sign my death warrant? Why would these Jewish leaders deliver me up in such a wretched sort of a way? I mean, ever since Sabbath wars back in Matthew chapter 12, they've been plotting how they may destroy me. See, we would ask that question, why are these bad things happening to such a wonderful specimen of a human being like me? Christ doesn't do that. Why have you forsaken me? What's the implication? I know why they have forsaken me. I understand why wretched man, sinful man, all we like sheep have gone astray sort of man would forsake the one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. That never enters the mind of the Savior when he's on the cross at Calvary. It's not why have they forsaken me, but rather why have you forsaken me? They are described as bulls, as lions, as dogs, and lion's mouth and the horns of the wild oxen. That's how David describes us in Psalm 22. We express beastly character. And remember, we can't just blame the religious leaders. We can't just blame the Roman governor. We can't just blame all the people of Israel who cried out, "May his blood be on us and our children." Paul tells us in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up because of our offenses. It was our sin that sent the Savior to the tree. It was our sin that provoked this particular cry. It was our sin that brought this qualified abandonment or desertion of the Father turning his face for a time from the Son of God. The Lord expresses his agony at the temporary loss of the smile of the Father. Matthew Henry said, Christ was made sin for us, a curse for us. And therefore, though God loved him as a son, he frowned upon him as a surety. Like the way Matthew Henry phrases that. You know what a surety is? A surety is somebody who stands for another. This is all about Christ as a priest. What's Christ doing on the cross? He's a priest. The Bible teaches us that Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. As a prophet, he tells people what the will of God is, what the demands or commands of God is, and he demands that we follow God. As a prophet, he speaks on behalf of God to people. A king. We all know what a king does. A king rules, he reigns, he exercises authority and power and sovereignty. As well, he defends his subjects, he protects his subjects, he comforts and stabilizes his subjects. These offices of Christ are a beautiful thing. But it's Christ as a priest on the cross. And the intriguing thing about Christ as a priest on the cross, he's not only the one who is offering, but he is the one being offered. And it's Christ here functioning in that manner. It is Christ here functioning as our surety that leads Matthew to Henry to say, the Father's smile is always upon the Son with reference to his sonship. But as he is our surety, as he is standing in our place, as our sin is heaped upon him, he frowns upon him as our surety. Isn't that the reality of 2 Corinthians 5:21? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So on that moment, or at that moment on the cross, the Lord Christ is bearing the punishment, the wrath, and the fury of God that is due for us. See, Paul not only says he was delivered up because of our offenses, he was raised up for our justification. It's a beautifully completed transaction. John Gill says, with reference to this cry, why hast thou forsaken me? But he was now without a sense of the gracious presence of God and was filled as the surety of his people with a sense of divine wrath, which their iniquities he now bore. So that's what's going on here. Not a division among the persons of the Trinity, a dissolution of the hypostatic union, some sort of a patripacianism, patripacianistic heresy, but it's the Son of God, according to his humanity, bearing our shame, bearing our suffering, taking in himself the penalty due for our sin. Now, before we move on, to see how they've added insult to injury because they continue to mock the Savior, let's just reflect upon what's happened thus far at the cross. He was stripped, wasn't he? I saw that quote I mentioned one time. Spurgeon was preaching on Hebrews chapter 12, the shameful sufferer. And the editor says he couldn't finish the sermon. He was let out. He broke down, crying before the congregation as he considered the suffering of the Son of God on behalf of sinners. And at one place in that particular sermon, he mentions how our artists, when they paint Jesus, which I highly tell you don't do that, the second commandment prohibits such a thing, but artists typically have depicted Jesus, and they always do him with clothes on. He was stripped naked, brethren. That's what the text indicates. They didn't leave a loincloth in place. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12. He was stripped so that we could be clothed. Isn't that beautiful? That's what's happening. There's an exchange going on. Our sins heaped upon the Savior. He is stripped so that we might be clothed with his righteousness and that garment that does avail with God. He is mocked on the cross. Isn't that terrible? I shared when we were going through that previous mockery, because we're going to look at more mockery in just a moment. That previous mockery, as far as I know, when a man is sentenced to death, I realize they don't do that in Canada since the 60s when they changed that law, but in the United States, they still execute criminal offenders. The Bible teaches capital punishment. I realize that's an affront to many. I think the Pope just said that the Bible doesn't teach or the Catholic Church prohibits death penalty. That's not consistent with Augustine. It's not consistent with Aquinas. Certainly not consistent with Moses and with Paul, which is even more important. The Bible teaches capital punishment. But humanity typically respects the fact that when a man is about to be executed, we don't mock them. right? And a guy could be a real wretch of a human being. But if he's marching off to be hung, or he's going to be shot, or he's going to go to the gas chamber or the electric chair, we don't mock him. It might be an expression of grief over his heinousness. If we're a family member of one of the victims, we might be tempted to say something. But the kind of mockery that they engaged in, he was mocked so that ultimately we are spoken well of by God the Father. It really is an amazing exchange that transpires here at the cross. He is punished. And again, it's not the physical torture that cries or causes the Son of God to cry out. It's not that punishment of sense wherein he's had thorns placed into his head, wherein he has been spat on, wherein he has been nailed to the cross, wherein he has been engaged in a form of suffering that wasn't even utilized. This form of execution wasn't even utilized for citizens in the Roman Empire. Citizens of Rome could not be executed by crucifixion without permission from the Caesar. That's how bad it was. That's how horrible it was. We won't even use this on our citizenry unless we get approval from above. So he suffered physically, but it's the suffering in terms of a punishment of sense wherein that smile of God is deprived for a moment, wherein that favor of God is deprived for a moment. It is that punishment of sense that causes, or rather punishment of loss, that provokes this cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And he undergoes this so that we'll never be. There's never going to be a time in the life of God's people where God is not with us and for us. Now, it may seem at times when we're going through trials and sorrows, we have those Psalm 42, 43 moments, "Why art thou disquieted, O my soul? Hope thou in God." There are those seasons and those times. Our confession speaks of it. When we continue in a pattern of sin, remaining sin, we engage in those things that grieve the Holy Spirit, turn the smile of the Father away from us. But we will never be abandoned. We will never be forsaken. We will never stop being loved by God Most High. We will never stop being smiled on by God Most High because the Son went through this on our behalf. And then consider, we'll see this in more detail in a moment, Jesus died. Why does Jesus die? So that we could have everlasting life. You see, there's an exchange going on. There is the doctrine of substitution. There's the doctrine of God taking our sin and heaping it upon the Savior and punishing him in our stead and then taking the righteousness that he accomplished and putting it on us. Martin Luther uses this terminology concerning what he calls the joyous exchange. Probably going to be offensive to some, but if it is, you can take it up with Martin. He says, "The rich, noble, pious bridegroom Christ takes this poor, despised, wicked little whore in marriage, redeems her of all evil, and adorns her with all his goods." And he does that based on what we're reading here in Matthew 27. He does this based on the doctrine of substitution. He does this based on the fact that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It really ought to bother all of us when persons think that Christianity is for those who try a little harder, those who do a little better, those who add a little bit of law to their lives and seek a bit of moral reformation. No one's ever going to get into heaven based on their own act, based on their own deeds, based on their own efforts. Have you ever met somebody and they say, "Oh, you're a Christian. Well, you must be a really good human." Do you ever want to just say, "That's the exact opposite of why I'm a Christian"? The exact opposite. Are we Christians because we're good? Think about it. You can go like this. We're not Christians because we're good. We're Christians in the first place because God is good. We're Christians because Christ was good. He always fulfilled the law of the Father. He always did what was commanded of him. You want to see what righteousness looks like? Robin says, look at the 33 years of Christ's life on earth. That's righteousness. Everything you and I do, even if it's for 33 seconds, is tainted with sin and depravity. We're not believers because we're good. We're believers because Christ is good, because Christ fulfills all righteousness, because Christ bears punishment on the cross, Christ is raised the third day, and because God gives us the grace of faith so that we can look to Christ in faith, that's why we're Christians. The suggestion that somehow Christians are going to make it to heaven because they're a bit better than anyone else is absolute rubbish. If you think that as a believer, shame on you. Shame on you for thinking for a moment that your position in heaven is secured based in part on you. Paul says, I do not set apart the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If it was the case that we could somehow earn our way to heaven, then Matthew 27 is just a terrible passage of Holy Scripture. It's an unfortunate reality that the Father would send the Son to engage in this particular work the Son would willingly undertake if for somehow we could manage on our own. It's not the way it is. Christ went through this for us. Christ died for us. Isn't the consistent testimony or interpretation of the New Testament with reference to this event that reality? Christ died for us. Christ is our Passover. He gave himself for me, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. The sin here is not Christ's. The sin here is ours. It was our sin that sent him to the cross, and the Father punishes him accordingly. So before we move from this point, if you're not a believer this morning, you're not a Christian, you've heard about Christianity, perhaps you visited this church, you've heard what we call the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. The good news here isn't that we're good people. The good news is that God is a good God. The good news is that Christ lived, Christ died, Christ was raised, such that everyone who believes in him will have everlasting life. That's the good news. How do I obtain that good news, you might ask? And I hope you do. It's always the prayer of a preacher on the Lord's Day morning, is that the Spirit of God would come and take the Word of God and convict hearts and show them, A, their own sinfulness. Perhaps we shouldn't hasten on. Perhaps we should remind you of your own sinfulness. You say, well, I'm a pretty good guy or girl. No, you're not. I do my best. No, you don't. I'm not like other men. Yes, you are. Every objection, every opposition, every voiced concern about the Bible's doctrine of sin reveals even more about your sinfulness. The way of hope is to accept God's indictment. Isn't this one of the grand principles in those 12-step programs? You got to admit you got a problem. You know, the drunkard never stops drinking and the crack addict never stops smoking until someone comes along and says, you've got problems. And it's really unfortunate when the man is reeking of booze and he's falling down. He's like, well, I don't have a problem. Yeah, you do. You're laying in a pool of your own vomit. Well, that's you this morning if somehow you think you're not a sinner. I'm not that bad. I try. Who's this guy think he is? The Bible is clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible is clear. We're not supposed to commit idolatry. We do that. We worship other gods. You say, well, I'm not in the Old Testament. I don't bow to calves like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I don't bow to the Asherah pole like those Israelites of old. You bow to yourself. You bow to your comfort. You bow to your ease. We're told not to blaspheme the name of the Lord. You say, well, I don't ever use Jesus' name or God's name as a curse. Well, your sinful actions is a means of blasphemy. It's intriguing. When David goes and he commits adultery and murder and the prophet Nathan rebukes him, Nathan says, by this you have given cause to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme his name. I mean, we don't even need to get into the Sabbath. Who of you want to say, yeah, I keep the Sabbath. Sun up to sun down, baby, I'm right on it. Holy thoughts, pious maneuvers, good deeds, got it. But the fifth commandment, you see, this isn't just for you adults. There's a specific word from God for children, and it's this: honor your father and your mother. Esteem them. Respect them. See them as heavy, not in terms of their mass or body weight, but something that is heavy. That's the word glory. It's God is heavy. He's glorious. He is to be revered. He is not lightweighted. He is not something easily dismissed. Well, God institutes your parents as that heavy, glory-deserving object in your home. Insubordination is wicked. Oh, that's just them being them. No, that's just them acting out the Adamic nature. Deal with it. Parents, don't wink at sin. You're going to teach your kids that it really doesn't matter. When with gospel preaching, it really does matter, because if they don't see their need, they're never going to see the need for Christ. The sixth commandment. You say, well, I don't kill people. I've never murdered anyone. I don't have a body buried under my house. Jesus says, if you hate your brother in your heart, hate him without cause. Call him names. Something that's not just externally committed, but internally as well. Seventh commandment. You say, well, I've never engaged in adultery. Never actually acted in that manner. What's Jesus say? If you look upon a woman and lust after her in your heart, you're guilty of the commandment. They're breaking the commandment. And that's not just men doing it with women. It's women doing it with men. It's men with men, women with women. I mean, any sort of, you know, the 63 gender variations that California now recognizes, plug them in. You can break the seventh commandment. The eighth commandment, you're not supposed to steal. Ninth commandment, you're not supposed to lie. 10th commandment, you're not supposed to covet. Just imagine if you make it through 1 to 9. Yeah, I've done all these things. Look at the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus and says, good teacher, how may I inherit eternal life? What's Jesus do? He does what I do, or what I'm doing right now. He points him to the law. You keep the commandments, you're going to go to heaven. That rich young ruler actually had the audacity to say, all these I have kept from my youth, what one thing do I lack? A person's mess up at this point in the teaching. They think that somehow Jesus is teaching an alternate way to heaven. Well, go sell your stuff, give it to the poor, and follow me, and you'll enter into heaven. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus takes the 10th commandment, which was this young man's stumbling block, and he presses his conscience with it. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Isn't that the law coming to bear upon this young man? He goes away sorrowful. Why? Because he had many possessions. You see, that law should show you, if you're thinking at least this much honestly, that you're a sinner who stands in need of the Savior. And it's what the Savior does at the cross that matters. Certainly his life in terms of obedience to the Father, certainly his resurrection in terms of, you know, the consummation of all his redemptive work. This cross is central, it's pivotal. The way of salvation is not by, I want you to go home and try harder. I want you to go home and do better. I want you to go home and be moral. No, you need to look to Christ. Whether you're young or you're old, you need to look. You need to believe what the gospel message is. Our confession is beautiful. It talks about saving faith, and it says that saving faith is wherein a particular person believes everything that the Bible is true. But the especial acts of saving faith is those things, or believing those things, written about the Lord Jesus Christ. The principal acts of saving faith are those things recorded concerning his life, his death, and his resurrection. I certainly want you to believe all that the Bible says this morning. Most of all, I want you to believe what it says about Jesus, that this statement, this why hast thou forsaken me, was the means by which Christ was saving sinners. Now you need to look to that. You need to believe that. You need to go to him. Not physically, you can't somehow, you know, ascend into heaven and go to the right hand of the Father where Christ is now located, but you need to come in faith. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. How do we come? We believe what the Bible says. You say, you're making that up. No, in Acts chapter 16, there's an instance where a man is going to kill himself because he's come to an end of himself, and he knows that if he gets caught with what he's had, with what he's done, he's going to be killed by the Roman government. Paul and Silas say, don't do that. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, try a little harder, be a little more moralistic, stop, you know, taking pens from your work. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the hope. That's the blessed message. That's everything. Christ lived, Christ died, Christ was raised. Whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. It's an amazing thing. How many people nod at John 3:16? It's an amazing thing how most everybody in the world knows John 3:16. And yet, do we ponder the implications of John 3:16? God so loved the world. You know what the emphasis is in that passage? It's not the bigness of the world. God so loved the world. It's so big. That's what we ought to be impressed about. No, the God so loved the world, made up with sinners. It's not the physical dimensions or the population mass that causes the Word of God to say, God so loved the world. It's the ethical state of it. The fact that God would love this world. The fact that God would set His heart and affections and love upon sinners like us. But He did. He loved it so much that He gave His only begotten Son. This is what we're seeing. This is the giving of the only begotten Son. This is the Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That's what we're witnessing here at the foot of the cross. So He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise of Holy Scripture. That's the promise of the Word of God. You bring that to the Father, He's not going to say no. You ever do that? You get a coupon from the paper and you go to the store and you buy the product, you find the product, you bring it up. Oh, we're not going to honor that coupon. I can't tell you how many times I think this has happened to me at Price Mart. I double check. The label says this much for that item. Unless it pertains to that item, but as I've looked, it usually pertains to that. Special, deal, whatever, get to the front. No, it's not that. You must have read it wrong. Oh, of course, I really struggle with $8.99. It's a tough one for me. Sometimes sinners think God won't honor His promises. I remember a particular sinner one time, Steve and I met. We're passing out tracts, and this old man said, "Oh, I'm such a sinner, God will never have me." You're such a sinner that only God will take you. That's the good news. This concept that I'm so sinful, I can't go to Jesus, is devilish logic. God's logic is, you're so sinful, you must go to Jesus. There's persons who take this coupon to God or not take it because they don't think He's going to honor it. Oh, I don't want you. I won't take you. I won't receive you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. It cannot be the case that Christ is ever in the business of casting out a sinner who comes to Him. You see, there's no place for you to hide this morning. There's no refuge. There's no, well, I'm not going to believe because. No. You must believe because Christ said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Now notice the mockery of the bystanders, adding insult to injury. Verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Now the language could suggest as much, Eli, Eli, Elia, the whole idea of Elias, or Elijah and the cry of Jesus sounding similar to one another. But what follows in the next two verses indicate that there might have been a deliberate misunderstanding on their part. A deliberate misunderstanding. And I think it kind of goes this way. Remember that Elijah was that, you know, wonderful prophet of Israel. Just shows up. 1 Kings chapter 17. The nation is under the oppressive rule of Ahab. Ahab was married to a woman by the name of Jezebel. Now, neither of these people were people of the year type characters. I mean, they were just terrible. Just as bad as you could get. 17:1, Elijah the Tishbite just shows up. There's no, and Elijah was born and so, and he was raised by these parents, and he did this when he was 18, and now he's become a prophet. He just shows up on the scene. God's response to wicked Ahab is godly Elijah. Elijah fulfills his career. And he's ultimately taken to heaven by a whirlwind. Some suggest that it was a chariot. It wasn't a chariot. He went by whirlwind. The famous painting of Elijah in the chariot going to heaven is simply fantasy. He went up by a whirlwind. The prophet Malachi told Israel, that Elijah would serve an end times purpose, eschatological for the theologically minded here. So Elijah would be this eschatological figure. He would be a forerunner of Messiah, the same thing we heard of in the scripture reading. Well, popular belief among the Jews had arisen that Elijah was sort of a patron saint who would bring delivery to suffering people. I was brought up Roman Catholic. I think it was St. Jude, the patron saint of lost causes. And, you know, they have a list of different saints and their different functions. Well, that was sort of the popular belief that had attached itself to Elijah. If persons in distress cried out to Elijah, then Elijah might come and deliver him or deliver them. Again, based on the understanding, according to Malachi 4, this Elijah will come back. Elijah will be present. Elijah will be in concert with the Messiah in one form or another. So they have this particular statement. Verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Now, we'll get back to that when we get to verse 49. But let's look at this offer of sour wine. This offer of sour wine. Now, if we were to compare the gospel narrative in John's gospel, we would see that the fifth saying of the Savior happens here. And the fifth saying of the Savior is, "I thirst." And John tells us in John 19 that this is done so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. After this, John 19, 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he says, "I thirst," from the cross. Here specifically we read, "Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink." If John is connecting the significance of Jesus saying, "I thirst," and the significance of them putting the sour wine on the sponge and putting it to the mouth of the Savior, what scripture perhaps is behind the scenes? Now, when John says that the scripture must be fulfilled or accomplished, I take it to be the whole crucifixion. But as we've seen in our study in this particular section, every step of the way, it's fulfilling scripture. Every step of the way, it is Jesus doing what was foretold. Well, there are two texts in particular that probably lay behind his statement, "I thirst." Psalm 22:15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." It's a thirsty statement, isn't it? And in Psalm 69, verse 21, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, I think that was the first instance when they offered him drink prior to that. I think it fits well here as well. Now, some suggest that what's happening in terms of this offer of drink is an offer of mercy. It's an offer of mercy. Now, we read sour wine, and everything in us recoils a little bit. We can't even conceive of having to drink of such a thing. But a famous dictionary defines the sour wine here. Sour wine, or wine vinegar, it relieved thirst more effectively than water. One of the commentators said that if you could actually get to the point where you could drink it, I mean, you know, vinegar is not the most pleasant thing, though some people drink a shot of apple cider vinegar. It's got good health benefits. And, you know, guess if you could knock back apple cider vinegar, you could knock back this particular wine vinegar. But this was a common drink for poor people. Soldiers would have had it on hand. That's why it's available at the cross. So it's a sour wine, wine vinegar. It received thirst more effectively than water, and being cheaper than regular wine, it was a favorite beverage of the lower ranks of society and of those in moderate circumstances. Now, as I said, some suggest that this is an act of mercy. I tend to disagree with that because I don't think they've exhibited any mercy whatsoever up until this particular point. The only mercy that comes is in 54, when the centurion and his soldiers confess that truly this was the Son of God. Everything up to 54 is mockery, it is abuse, it is adding insult to injury, and perhaps they offer him this legitimate drink. If we define it the way Bedag defines it, it is a legitimate drink that soldiers and poor people would have used to quench their thirst. So what would motivate them, according to this passage, to do this? To prolong his agony, to give him a fighting chance. I mentioned that on the cross itself, there was a little piece of wood at the feet. That wasn't to relieve the sufferer. It was to prolong the suffering. The victim, the executee on the cross, would push off on that little piece of wood and be able to gasp some air, would be able to collect some oxygen. If that little piece of wood wasn't there, they would die a whole lot quicker. If Jesus doesn't get a little bit of wine, a little bit of sour wine, a little bit of this vinegar to satiate his thirst, he's going to die before they're done with him. I think it's an act of mockery, and that brings us to consider the specific mockery of verse 49. You see, verse 47, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Remember, Elijah is reputed to be one who comes to help those in need. Now note verse 49. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Go back for just a moment to verse 43. The religious leader said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. It's the same thing as verse 49. Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. They're not legit. They're not real. It's mockery. The Father hasn't helped him. Elijah's not going to help him. It's another form of them insulting the Son of God. It's another means by which they mock him, and another means by which you and I as believers in Christ ought to see the great love wherewith he loved us. I mean, brethren, we get upset if people do anything to us that isn't completely approved by us. Somebody raises their eyebrow at us, and I can't believe it. Or somebody didn't say hi to me at church today. We're tempted to pray imprecatory psalms over them for afternoon lunch. Oh, Lord, God Almighty, please bring them to see how they have contemned my kindness, and they deserve all that you have for them. And then we have the gall to punctuate it, in Jesus' name. Aren't we like that? You might be saying, he's revealing a lot more about himself today than he is about us. In general, don't we get easily offended? Don't we get easily upset? Look at what Christ is going through for you. Look at what Christ undergoes for sinners. If you ever doubt the Savior's love, Matthew 27 is a great place to go. If you ever doubt the Savior's love, Matthew 27 is the place to take your doubting soul and fill your heart with the knowledge of who Jesus is. But you know, it is intriguing because in their mockery here, they show their ignorance. And in many respects, it's ironic. Every step of the way, what persons confess or say or state in a derisive sense against the Lord Jesus ultimately is true. Isn't it? I mean, right down to the inscription on the charge by Pilate himself. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Pilate didn't mean that. Pilate wasn't his, you know, advocate. What Pilate does, however, is confess the truth about Jesus. When they mock him and they say things like, he saved others, himself he cannot save. There's a reason why that is a blessed truth. Of course he saved others. He's not saving himself precisely so that he can save others. Well, what's going on here? Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Elijah had come. Both the prophetic Elijah and the historical Elijah. the prophetic in John the Baptist. What does John the Baptist do with reference to Jesus? He testifies concerning him, telling persons that he is the Messiah. And Elijah, the historical one, testifies the very same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see this? Even what they say here in terms of mockery has been fulfilled. Davies and Allison say the deliberate, misinterpretation is ironic, because while the people wait to see if Elijah will come, the reader knows that John the Baptist, in the role of Elijah, has already ministered to Jesus and confessed him Messiah, and also that Elijah himself has borne testimony to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17. Well, let's look finally at the death of Jesus at verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The verb used here is a bit different. I think it is because of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, this particular verb is used on three occasions. And I think what Matthew is doing is paralleling this death or this cry of our Lord in verse 50 to what we find written in Psalm 22. But as well, look at the verb for a moment. Jesus cried out again. And then it's punctuated with this, with a loud voice. Does that strike you as odd? At all? Men, you can relate to what I'm about to say. You get a cold and you're laying on the couch and you can hardly ask your wife for crackers. You're feeble and you're weak and you can't voice the great need that is yours. We're pathetic at times, aren't we, men? Well, women can do this too, so don't pat yourselves on the back. When we're low energy, we're very quiet, and we're very meek, and we're very mild, and we're very soft. Kind of the author underscores for us, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You know what this underscores? Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down. Christ is in control to the very end. He has been tortured. He is being executed. He has been brutalized. He has been stripped. He has been mocked. He has been spat on. He has felt the nails. He is presently probably asphyxiating. He has indeed gone through the forsaking, qualified by the Father. And yet the text is very clear. Verse 46, he cried out with a loud voice. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. France says, the loud cry which precedes Jesus' death and his equally loud shout in verse 46 indicate that unlike most crucified men, Jesus died in full control of his faculties, perhaps even that he died when he himself chose. He says as well, the loudness of the cry at the time of death indicates that Jesus is not just fading away, but dying while in full possession of his senses. It is here that the other two sayings of the Savior come to pass. He says, it is finished in John 19, 30. That's what we're going to look at tonight. That sixth saying of the Savior from the cross, John 19, 30, it is finished. We'll look at that tonight in terms of the Lord's Supper observance and seek to unpack what he meant by it is finished. And then the last statement recorded in Luke 23, 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But he does this with a loud voice. He does this consistent with his words in John 10. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. And I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. See, even to the end, Christ is the champion of Israel. Even to the end, Christ is that Messiah who has resolved, who has determined to undergo all that the Father has given him, and he does so. He executes it perfectly. He cries with a loud voice. He yields up his spirit. It's not taken from him. It is not invaders who have come. Christ willingly. The language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. He says, The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who what? Who loved me and who gave himself for me. Brethren, to the very end, Christ does what he does for the glory of his Father, for the salvation of his people. John Gill says, it was not taken from him. He laid down his life of himself as the Lord of it and gave himself freely to be an offering and sacrifice in the room of his people, which is a proof of his great love and amazing grace unto them. See, brethren, I think it's important for us to read Scripture that way. It's important to understand what Gill says in that particular instance. He says, which is a proof of his great love and amazing grace unto them. Go to Matthew 27 and the setting of the crucifixion. Stand at the foot of the cross and marvel at your Savior's love and grace. You know, when you want to encourage yourself about the love of your spouse or the love of a child or the love of a parent, you think fondly on a particular aspect or a particular instance where they exhibited that or they expressed that, don't you? Oh, I know my dad loves me because he came down there and he bailed me out, not out of jail, but he bailed me out of that particular difficulty that I was undergoing. That really demonstrates his love. You tend to attach yourself, you tend to think in terms of those great expressions of love, and you say, wow, I know that dad or mom or sister or brother or friend or whoever loves me because of that. Do you believers ever take your soul to Matthew 27? We have devotional literature, don't we? Isn't Matthew 27 devotional? Isn't this something for the soul? Doesn't this feed the heart? Doesn't this encourage you for a Monday morning? Doesn't this get you out of the doldrums on a Thursday afternoon? Yeah, I'm having a miserable go of it, but my Savior said, why hast thou forsaken me? And he yielded up his spirit for me. He did this for me. See if that doesn't put a little, you know, bounce in your step for the rest of Thursday. J.C. Ryle said, there never was a last breath drawn of such deep import as this. There never was an event on which so much depended. The Roman soldiers and the gaping crowd around the cross saw nothing remarkable. Remember that. It's another man being crucified. This was another man that had met his end. The Roman soldiers and the gaping crowd around the cross saw nothing remarkable. They only saw a person dying as others die, with all the usual agony and suffering which attend a crucifixion. But they knew nothing of the eternal interests which were involved in the whole transaction. We do. We know the eternal interests involved in the whole transaction. We therefore must respond with praise, adoration, worship, and gratitude. On Wednesday night, we considered 2 Kings chapter 13. And there's a specific instance in there wherein the people of Israel are being plagued by the Syrians. And in verse 4, a wretched king by the name of Jehoahaz cries out to Yahweh for deliverance, for victory. Do you know what Yahweh does? He grants them deliverance. He grants them victory. He blesses them. He breaks the back of the oppressor at that particular juncture, according to verse 5. You know what they do in verse 6? Do they bow to Yahweh? Do they enjoy Yahweh? Do they worship Yahweh? Do they love Yahweh? No, they turn back to their calves. They turn back to their idols. They turn back to that which is not God. God brings them this great deliverance and this great victory, and you know what he's met with? Rebellion. Persistent rebellion. I wonder if that's not some of us at times. We have benefited greatly from what's going on here in Matthew 27. We have been clothed because he was stripped naked. We have been given a righteousness that avails with God. We live because he died. We will not be forsaken because he was forsaken. And yet, ingratitude, following after idols, engaging in those things which are offensive to God, continuing to indulge in pet sins, continuing to indulge in things that God says, don't do that. And in that context, he's not saying it, don't do that in order to be saved. No, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that gratitude that we have for the Father expresses itself in our obedience to the Father. It is based in gratitude for the people of God to receive the redemptive benefits secured by the Son of God and then go a-whoring from God. go back to their old sins, go back to their old ways, continue in rebellion against the Lord, insubordinate to his authority. Brethren, this gratitude, it is not what commends us to God in terms of us being saved. It is the legitimate response of those who have been saved. Shame on us if we continue to go after the calves of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, when Yahweh has stepped in and broken the neck of Syrian oppression. Shame on us if we'll continue in porn, continue in murderous thoughts, continue in theft, continue in covetousness, continue in idolatry, or in Sabbath breaking, when we're looking at the foot of the Savior, or from the foot of the cross at the Savior who says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Shame on us. Brethren, gratitude is the legitimate response. And I've said it before, and I hope I'll say it till I die. The church is drowning in this whole approach. Well, we have to have practical preaching. And practical preaching means five principles on how to be a good man, five principles on how to be a good woman, five principles on how to be a good kid. And if the church doesn't peddle that to us on a weekly basis, we'll say it's impractical. You know what's practical? Bowing, confessing, worshiping, expressing gratitude, and living in light of a crucified and risen Savior. That's practical. And I dare say the persons who live in light of that gratitude are going to be faithful men. They're going to be faithful women. They're going to be faithful kids. Give me five principles on how to live as a better husband. Look to the cross. That's the one principle. How can I be more faithful as a woman to my husband? Look to the cross. Sure, that may not help you make a better cake, but it will cause your heart to respond aright to God. And when God is pleased, he blesses. Again, not Joel Osteen formulaic blessing. Brethren, practicality is seen in the worship of the God of heaven and earth. Where did we get the idea that somehow we just have to have principles and lessons? That's practical. Now, I remain convinced the most practical lesson you'll ever hear from this pulpit in terms of practical application is worship your God. Behold your God. Behold the Son of God on the cross. Look at him there bearing your sin. Look at him there bearing, rather, the punishment due your sin. Look at him there satisfying the penalty of your sin. Look at him there fulfilling the law of God. Look at him there in your place. Look at him there and worship, praise, adore, and express gratitude to him. Guilt, grace, gratitude. That's what we need. That's what we need. Not like those wretched Israelites that go back to Jeroboam's calves when Yahweh of Israel had delivered them. Brethren, we ought to be a faithful people expressing gratitude to a faithful Savior, and we ought to appreciate the glory of the Savior. Before we conclude our message this morning, we've got the doctrine of substitutionary atonement right here. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Full atonement, can it be? All those lines from that Philip Bliss hymn that we're going to sing tonight again. Hope that never rises up in you. Doesn't Butler know there's other hymns in the hymn book? Why do we always end the Lord's Supper with 175? Because it's glorious. Because it's beautiful. Because we get to say, hallelujah, what a Savior. After having communed with the householder who has benefited us, his weary pilgrims, with bread and wine to cheer us on the way. What better way to end a Lord's Supper service than a hallelujah, what a Savior. That's the doctrine of substitutionary curse bearing. The Lord Christ stood in our place. Listen to Flavel on Romans 8:32. When God spared not his own son, this was the design of it. And could you know the thoughts of his heart, they would appear to be such as these. I will now manifest the fierceness of my heart to Christ and the fullness of my love to believers. The pain shall be his, that the ease and the rest may be theirs. The stripes his, and the healing balm issuing from them theirs. The condemnation his, and the justification theirs. the reproach and shame his, and the honor and glory theirs, the curse his, and the blessing theirs, the death his, and the life theirs, the vinegar and gall his, the sweet of it theirs. He shall groan, and they shall triumph. He shall mourn, that they may rejoice. His heart shall be heavy for a time, that theirs may be light and glad forever. He shall be forsaken, that they may never be forsaken. Out of the worst miseries to him shall spring the sweetest of mercies to them. O grace, grace beyond conception of the largest mind. That's substitution. That's what we preach. This idea that the cross is an example for us, the idea that the cross simply teaches us how we ought to lay down our lives for one another, certainly we can learn those lessons, but the emphasis of the cross is on the sacrifice. The emphasis of the cross is on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The emphasis of the cross is that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brethren, rejoice in the doctrine of substitution. If you're not a believer, come to the substitute, believe on him, and you will have everlasting life. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this blessed transaction that occurs at Calvary. We thank you for the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. We thank you for the plan and the purpose and the divine initiative behind this. We thank you that you were pleased to send the Son of your love to save his people from their sins. And God, our desire is that this gospel would be preached, that it would be believed, that more and more persons would come to know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Go with us now. Bring us together tonight. Refresh our weary souls with the supper. Help and encourage our hearts. And may it be the case that we respond in gratitude to the great grace that you have demonstrated to us and the deliverance from the misery we are in because of our own sin and depravity. Go with us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation and then be dismissed.